Next speaker is Hilary Marlowe, who used to be course director at the Faraday Institute, and she is currently researching, writing, and speaking on both the Bible and environmental matters. So, as we were hearing this morning, it is one of the vital issues of our day. And I have to say personally, whenever I've spoken with Hilary or listened to her speak, I've gained the wisdom of owls, as it were, which is appropriate because she has a field where she keeps owls. So I'm sure she'll tell us some more about this. So I'd like to welcome up Hilary, who will speak on Christian faith and the environment responding to an urgent challenge. Hilary.
Thanks very much, Gavin. And it's a great pleasure for me to be here with you today. Yes, if you're the sort of person that reads through your packs and reads the bios of speakers, you'll have read that in our field just outside Cambridge, we have nesting barn owls. It's a great privilege for us. That's actually my grandson, Jack, holding one of the owlets when they were being ringed last summer by a professionally qualified and authorized ringer. For me, it's a great, great privilege that a wild creature such as this has chosen to make its home with us, has chosen to nest in the box we put up more in wishful thinking than hope. But for the last 4 years, we've had barn owls raised on our property. And to me, that is an incredible privilege that they've chosen to make their home with us. Anyway, that was just by way of an introduction. I changed the title of my presentation from what was on the program for a very deliberate reason, and that is that environmental challenges are not future, they are now. It might not surprise you to know that these words, right now we're living in the beginning of a climate and ecological breakdown, we cannot look away from this crisis anymore. Those were spoken yesterday by probably the most well-known climate activist at the moment, Greta Thunberg. And you will have not noticed, if you haven't had your eyes shut over the last few months, the rise of the Extinction Rebellion movement, worldwide demands, quite often from young people, but older generations as well, that we take this seriously, that this is something we can no longer ignore. And so in my talk today, I want to do that, to take it very, very seriously. I want to make some general points about why I think as Christians we need to. We're going to think a little bit about some sort of theological and biblical undergirding for our role in this as Christians. And then I am going to be unashamedly turning to a practical side and say, well, okay, so how do we navigate how and what to do? I'm not going to tell you, sort of, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, but I want to give you some tools for thinking about it yourself. The first time I ever spoke at a CIS meeting was in the Bristol group last January, and at the start of my talk then, I had this photo of dead fish as scientists were reporting on oceans suffering as oxygen depletion meant fish were dying. This time, now, sort of nearly 2 years later, the thing that the media has put on our minds has been plastics and microplastics. And I was just struck by the difference in the issues that were in the press then and are in the press now. And of course, the point I want to make is that just because one issue is in the press at a particular moment in time doesn't mean that all the other issues have gone away or that there are no new issues to surface. The problem of ocean dead zones is just as much a problem now as it was 21 months ago. And environmental issues are inevitably complicated and cannot be reduced to a series of, well, this is the main issue or that's the main one. We have to see them as a whole. We cannot separate them out. It seems to me that there have been, over the last 15 years or so, some very poignant challenges from the scientific community addressed to people of faith. In 2007, the Environment Agency published a survey of 25 leading environmentalists in the UK, where they asked them, what are the things that will save the planet? And they listed them in reverse order from number 50 up to number one. Well, number one was turn off a light bulb. In other words, energy was seen as the most important issue. But number two was this. It's time the world's faith groups reminded us we have a duty to restore and maintain the ecological balance of the planet. That was what the report said. It was calling, it seems to me, to faith groups to actually be the drivers behind the kind of changes that need to happen. And about the same time, a leading scientist, Guth Speth, who was the founder, I think, of the Yale School of Forestry, said, perhaps it was Harvard School of Forestry, said, I used to think that the top global environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address these problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. I would suggest, respectfully, that spiritual and cultural transformation is the mission of the church. It's what Christians are meant to have been about for the last 2,000 years. And in theory, at least, we do know, in God's power, how to do that. We do work towards that. So there's a challenge there for us to think about how and where we might enact that spiritual and cultural transformation to face environmental problems. Of course, one way, place perhaps to start, is to remind ourselves and to think anew about our own Christian tradition, our own faith, and what it brings in terms of a sort of foundation, an undergirding as to why we might want to and how we might want to bring what we believe into connect with what we think we should do. So I want to spend a little moment thinking about some of the biblical and theological perspectives that I think undergird our creation care, our care for the environment. And I've divided it, hopefully helpfully, into three headings, which perhaps will be more memorable than a long screed of different things. Creation, Christ, and completion. What do we believe about creation? What do we believe about Jesus Christ? And what do we believe about what I've called completion? And that will become clear as I go through. So first of all, creation. Well, the fundamental of our Christian faith is God as creator. We believe, we say it if we are good Anglicans every week in the Nicene Creed, we believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe that God creates everything. Nothing is outside the creative power and action of God. And that's not to say anything about the scientific mechanisms, but that's to make a theological affirmation that God is creator of all. Psalm 104 talks about God's wisdom in creation. In wisdom, he has made all these things. Shortly after the bit that Jeffrey read about all the different kinds of species that are created, in wisdom, God has made them all. And at the end of Genesis 1, a sort of overview of God's creative activity is God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, is the term, the translation. But that term carries with it the understanding of being fit for what it was meant to do, fit for purpose. What God has made is fit for purpose. It does what is meant to do. It is there for a purpose, and that purpose is ordained by God through the mechanisms of biological science. Thinking about creation from the point of view of the creation, what is the purpose then, theologically speaking, of all of this that God has made, and not just us as human beings, all of creation? Well, the Psalms remind us that creation is to reflect God's glory. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, says Psalm 19. In Psalm 148, there's a call to praise and worship, but it is addressed to the whole of creation, animate and inanimate. Trees, mountains, humans, animals, all are called to praise God. And that's actually, I think, a challenge to our own thinking, because we so often see that worship and praise is the prerogative of human beings, because, of course, we have language and we have writing and so on. But actually, in God's infinite creative wisdom, the whole of his creation is intended to praise God. And the psalmist doesn't explain how a rock might praise God. We can only kind of use our imaginations, but that sense that there is a purposefulness in the whole of creation, that by doing the very stuff it was intended to do, it is offering worship back to its creator. But there are ways also in the Old Testament we find that the creation is almost set in juxtaposition against human beings. So in Hosea chapter 4, we read that the whole earth mourns because of the sinfulness of the Israelites, of the human population. The earth laments the sinfulness of humanity. And you find that repeated over and over again. Genesis 4, the earth cries out with the shed blood of Abel. Isaiah 24, the earth groans. The earth laments, the earth is mourning because the people have neglected God's law. Over and over, a lament of the rest of creation because of human action and activity. And again, another aspect of that, the earth crying out because of the injustice that humanity inflicts on other human beings. The creation is, in some senses, echoing some of God's longings in its own attributes. So where do human beings fit into this picture? Well, first of all, as Psalm 104 reminds us, and Psalm 104 is a great place to go for reflecting on our relationship with the natural world, with the environment. We are part of that creation. We are not separate from God's creation. We are part of it. We're inextricably linked with the rest of creation. And the science of ecology and biology has taught us just how inextricably linked we are with other life and with habitat. We cannot get away from our connections as part of that creation. I think that one of the things that has happened in the last, well, many, many centuries is that human beings have attempted to, if you like, elevate themselves to the position of quasi-divine, of slightly more than creatures. And for all good reasons, that you can see some reasons why that's happened. But I think we need to learn to rediscover a sense of our shared creatureliness. Genesis 2 reminds us of that when it talks about God creating Adam, the first human, from the dust of the ground. And then a few verses later on, talking about God creating all the other animals from the dust of the ground and bringing them to the first human. So there's a sense there of shared origin, that we are, in theological terms, dust of the ground. And that speaks of our transience, it speaks of our mortality, it speaks of our finitude, it speaks of the things that we do well to remember in terms of the big scale, both of geological time, cosmic time, and also of our human lifespan on Earth. And it reminds us that actually we, along with all other creatures, are finite. We don't have a prerogative of anything that other creatures don't share. And it seems to me it's a useful counterbalance to some of the trends in cyber technology to create humans that can live forever or for a much longer time span, that something in the biblical message about our transience that we do well to remember. Interestingly, the language of being made from dust, created from dust, is one that recurs throughout the Old Testament over and over again, or we are like the grass that fades. It's as if the Old Testament authors had this really great grasp on their humility, this need to be humble before God and not to presume some kind of divine status for themselves. But of course, as the other telling of the creation story in Genesis 1 reminds us, we are created with unique responsibilities. Genesis 1 talks of God creating humankind in his own image and giving them responsibility over the earth. And we need to remember that is a responsibility and not about rights. It's not about some divinely ordained permission to live as we like while the rest of the planet suffers. It's not about being immune to everything else, other creatures, other ecosystems, as if they are no concern of ours. Our responsibilities are towards God's creation in its entirety, and God has given us that prerogative as the only species, actually. We're the only species that can modify an environment that is not our own. We can modify an environment that is on the other side of the world by our own actions globally. But we also have within our ability some of the scope for making changes that will bring about a better planet for all. So we are part of creation, and yet we have responsibility. Let's think a little bit more about the author and founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, and how Christ relates to God's creative activity. Well, first of all, Colossians 1 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists. He is the one who founded the earth and all that is in it. John chapter 1 takes that one step further, tells us again that God, that in Christ the Word was the creator of everything, but that then that very Word of God, that creator God, became flesh, became part of his world. And for me, that the fact of the incarnation gives to the created world an incredible, awe-inspiring sense of significance and value, that God should choose to come and inhabit, to take on stuff, to become human, to become part of his creation, is an incredible, incredible affirmation, not just of the immense grace and mercy of God, but of the goodness with which God views his creation, his whole creation. John 3:16, very familiar words, remind us that actually God sent his Son to save not just human beings, but to save the whole world. He came into the world to save the world because of his great love for us. And the passage in Colossians goes on to remind us that God in Christ reconciles all of creation to himself, not just human beings. Reconciliation and the saving work of Christ is, I believe, not just for all creation, for human beings, it is for all creation. Let's move on and think about the completion. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the sort of the ultimate purpose, if you like, for which God created and Christ redeemed the world. And I think we can see completion, you might want to think of the word consummation, that's another term, in two different ways, through two different lenses. The first is what we might call ultimate hope. We believe that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantor, and his ascension is the guarantor of his return. the hope of all things new that Revelation talks about. And that ultimate hope, of course, is something that we know is only in God's hands. It's not something that we can do anything about. It's not something that we can change or hasten forward, even though we might look at what goes on in the world and want to do that. But it's the certain foundational hope of Christian life that in the end God will renew all things. And I have heard some Christians who've said, well, in the face of environmental issues, well, isn't it just enough? We can leave this to God. We can trust God that he won't let his earth fall into disarray until the right time comes and he's coming again and he wants to make all things new. Well, unfortunately, I don't think that works, because it doesn't take part account of the whole New Testament story, which is also about the present, the here and now. The fact that as Christians we live both in the hope of the ultimate future, but in the present reality of the kingdom of God, which is here, says Jesus to his disciples, but not yet fully realized. The kingdom of God on earth is what the Lord's Prayer talks about. Your kingdom come on earth, we pray. And that's not about some future coming of the kingdom. It is about the here and the now. It is about working to bring into the present some of what we hope for in the future. It's the reason why Christians work to relieve poverty, work to bring about justice in society, work to bring change in the present. If we only had a sort of future-orientated eschatology, then there'd be no need to do all of that. We could just sort of say, let God sort it out. We'll just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow or whenever we'll die. But actually, God's call and God's mandate to his disciples and to the church, to Christians, is actually to be his hands and his feet in a broken and suffering and wounded world, and to bring about real change that is, if you like, just a foretaste, a glimmer of what he is going to put right in the future. And it is about hearing what's going on, listening, becoming aware, understanding what the issues are, not burying our heads in the sand, easy though that might be, and let's face it, haven't we all at some point done that? But it's about listening, being aware, being really willing to engage, and then willing to reflect and willing to think and pray and consider what we need to do. In the words of Pope Francis, it's about hearing the cry of the poor, which we have as Christians been doing for quite a long while, but also hearing the cry of the earth and bringing together our concern for righting the unjust social structures of society with righting the environmental problems that we're being faced with. And of course, as you know, the two feed off each other, because those that suffer most as a result of environmental problems are the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, those that have the least resources to help themselves. We in the West are so comfortable, we're not impacted in many ways by so much that goes on. I'm not going to say anything more about the biblical side of things, but there's so much more I could say, but time won't let me. I will just say there's a little plug, there's a little booklet I've written about that, The Earth is the Lord's, and I have one or two copies with me if anybody wants to come and ask me about it afterwards. I want to move now to consider how we respond to this very urgent, very pressing challenge, because this is not just an academic exercise or a nice lecture. I do think that it demands real careful thought from us all. And I've got several things down here I just want to talk through. As I say, actions, not words. And I'm aware that I do a lot of speaking on environmental issues, and I have to always challenge myself on the actions that go alongside them and try to think through my own lifestyle, my own thoughts, my own ways of doing things, like bringing my reusable cup, but that's just a small example. But I'm always challenged by other people that are further on that journey than I am. And it is a journey. So don't see it as a sort of, you've got to get it right or you're out of the boat. You know, it's not like that. It's about a journey. It's about step-by-step changes in our lives, in our attitudes, in what we do, in what we think about, in how we change our behaviours, and always being willing to being challenged. But the multiplier effect is, I want to address the problem that I think so many people feel, which is of powerlessness. The problems are so huge. There's nothing we can do that can make a difference. There's nothing that will change it enough. I don't know if anybody's felt like that. I certainly have. But the multiplier effect is basically the day of small things, that many, to quote perhaps a cliched proverb, many drops fill a bucket, that none of us can single-handedly change the world's problems overnight, but we can each make a contribution into that. And once we start thinking that actually nothing I ever do makes a difference, then, you know, it's the ultimate in futility. Just as we probably don't say, well, there's no point in giving my £5 to Tear Fund because it's not going to solve world starvation and poverty. Actually, we still do give our small amount in, or big amount, or, you know, if we whenever we can, because we know that many small actions bring about change. And there's no point in, if you twin with one toilet, being worried about all the other toilets in the global south that you're not twinned with. You've actually chosen to twin with that toilet, and that really, really matters. So let's think about that multiplier effect, that what I do and what I encourage other people to do will have a snowball effect and will go on. I put in the stuff earlier about the challenge to the church from scientists, because I do think we should be leading by example. Because of all people, we have arguably more reason than many to think it matters what we do with this earth, because of the theological basis, because of our concern for justice, for our concern to have a society that reflects the kingdom of God. So let's be those who lead by example. Let's be those that challenge other organizations, rather than so often the church has been following in the wake of other things. But let's challenge ourselves to get out there. And then let's not be afraid to engage with the complexities. If you've tried at all to go along the journey to live more sustainably, you'll realize it's not simple. There are trade-offs. There are things that are unfathomable. Should I buy that shop like this? Should I buy organic local produce, organic produce that's come from Kenya, or local produce that hasn't got air miles? That's one of the classics. If you haven't wrestled with this, well, start wrestling with it, because actually we have to engage with that. I follow a number of sort of Facebook pages, Plastic Free Living and Plastic Less Lent, one is a Christian one. And on those Facebook discussions, there are people saying, how do you deal with this one? What, has anybody got an answer to this problem? Where can I recycle this? I don't think my local place will take it. What can I do about that? And so it's a learning journey, and it's one that isn't afraid to say, this is complex and we don't always get it right, but we will try and make the most informed decisions we can. Think about where you have influence. And I would suggest there are three spheres of influence, and all of them are equally important. I've talked a little bit already about personal lifestyle choices and that journey. There's a great book by Ruth Valerio called Ellis for Lifestyle that's just been reprinted in the last year or so. And she goes through all sorts of different things through each letter of the alphabet. I think B is for bananas, and it's about fair trade. But each one is a reflection to think and act. But think also about your community and what spheres of influence you have there, and how you can encourage other people to engage and to bring about change. I'm going to talk about a way in a moment. Think about national and international election. With an election now coming up, what are the green policies of your local candidates? Quiz them on it. Ask them. Find out what their stance is. We're politically in a bit of a shambles at the moment, to use a dramatic understatement. But actually, you know, this isn't the time to just focus on the EU questions. It's also a time to ask them about environmental issues, to push them, to lobby for that. Thinking about local and community engagement a bit more, one of the first places might be to start to ask if your church is an eco-church. How many people have heard of eco-church? Okay, about half. Eco-church is a scheme founded by Arosha in the UK in partnership with Tear Fund, Christian Aid, the Methodist Church, and the Church of England, which is effectively a green audit of your church. Its buildings, its kind of teaching and worship, its community engagement, its land, if it has land, thinking about how could it be more sustainable. And it operates basically on a sort of self-survey. And it's relatively easy, if you've already been thinking about these things, to gain a bronze award, Eco Church Award, which you can then display on your church for all to see, that says to your community, we're thinking about this, we're engaged with this. There are now some dioceses that have the Bronze Eco Diocese Award, and I know Godfrey at the back has been very instrumental in getting that for Coventry Diocese. So there's scope for churches and dioceses, and I should say actually Eco Church is not limited to Anglican churches. Any church can get an Eco Church Award. Go on the website and find out more about it. That's just one way you might like to begin to think about it. I think I'm going to come to a halt there, because I know that time is a little precious. I've put up some resources here, and now I'm going to hand back to Gavin. Thank you, Gavin.
Got time for one or two questions? Yep, at the back, Tina.
Chris Sunderland came to finish up the Bristol series that you so kindly started. One of the questions we asked was, well, what about, you know, graveyards? Because there's a bit of an initiative to look at wildlife in graveyards. And Chris said, well, that's a bit weak. What we need to do is to be, you know, changing our liturgy to be sort of repenting for sins against nature. And I do wonder, I mean, churches have got such a big, if you like, power over the people who go to the churches, and can we not be a little bit more directional and say, well, you know, why are you going on this air flight? Do you need to really go on holiday in that faraway country? You know, why are you driving your car to work? I mean, can we be that specific and challenging? I just feel there's a big opportunity here that we could mobilize the people of God, and it would just wow, you know, the environmentalists, and then they will hopefully queue up to come to church. I don't know.
No, that's a really good question. I wrestle with the challenge of wanting, the tension of wanting to challenge people, and I'm really happy to do that, and that's why I've been quite challenging today, and not wanting to be judgmental. Because nobody likes to be told what to do. And I actually believe that, I mean, I'm sure that within churches, it would be, you know, great for churches to challenge themselves, for people within those churches to challenge themselves. I'm wary of sort of standing at the outside and pointing the finger at a particular church or a particular group of people and saying, you shouldn't be doing that. I think that there are some absolute basics that we need to think about. We need to think about where our energy comes from, green energy suppliers. There's plenty of those around. We need to think about our modes of transport, what kind of car we have, do we need a car? We need to think about flights. I do believe that everybody should think seriously about where they fly and when. And obviously some people have to fly for business, but try and reduce that. I do think we need to think about the food we eat and where it comes from and what we eat. There's all sorts of things I do think we need to be thinking about. And if, you know, I could go on, there's a longer list. But I do think also we have to be really wary of being judgmental. But, you know, I can be more challenging if you'd like me to be challenging. I'll throw one out there and say, I've been vegetarian for a long while, and for me that is an absolute no-brainer in terms of sustainability. But I'm not going to lay it on anybody, but I'm happy to explain why if anyone wants to ask later. So,
one more question from down the front here.
Yes, thank you. I think the advice you're giving is generic, could apply to any Homo sapien living on the planet, and notwithstanding whether they've got any faith. But I'm interested, at the beginning of your talk, you went into sort of theology mode, I suppose. God created a very good world, which doesn't imply it's perfect, and then you didn't mention the fall. The theology is difficult. I mean, I do see the world as being very wasteful by nature, and that's nothing to do with man's intervention. I mean, how many frog spawn does it take to produce an adult frog? I don't know, when I was a child, I used to collect them. You know, they weren't all going to manifest into a frog. They might be useful food. And nature is red in tooth and claw, and I don't think that's got anything to do with mankind. That's just the way things are, brute fact, you might say. So there is a slight problem. We live in this environment where nature is doing its own thing, red in tooth and claw. And I totally concur what you say. As a surveyor, I'm looking at this building. This could be more efficient. They could have double glazing or secondary glazing on those windows. We're cold, and it's not doing its job. So I'm very much concur with that. I'm more interested in theology, talking from a Christian perspective, how we go against the universe, which is not particularly friendly and is quite wasteful, in my opinion, and how much the fall is instrumental in that. I think this is a deep theological thing that troubles me.
Okay. I think in the interest of time, what I'm going to say is I'm going to partially answer that question, but I think it's a really good question, but I think it's a question for the panel. I'm ducking out here so that... No, the question about whether... the question of whether, the fall has affected the mechanisms of nature is something that goes beyond this talk. What I'd like to answer today is just to say, however nature... Well, first of all, two things to say, as human beings, we have an influence on our environments that goes way beyond our little sort of local ecosystem because of all that we do, of the sort of progress of humankind and things like industry and aviation and so on. So we impact on other parts of the world in a way that possibly, it is unique. And the second thing I would say is, yes, the fact that it takes many hundreds of frog spawn to produce one frog, to me that doesn't say anything against our responsibilities for what we do. Now, how you enact those responsibilities when it comes to nature conservation is actually a much bigger question, and it's something that conservationists wrestle with. How much you change, think about the question of culling invasive species, for example. This is a big one that affects how conservation practice happens, and it's something that the people in Arusha, which is conservation founded, wrestle with and try to bring sort of godly principles into that. And I don't want to take anything from Cara. She's going to be talking about some conservation practice and how that works out after lunch. But I do think that we need to be mindful that because we are shaping things and we've had an incredible impact on the planet, whatever our theology of the fall is, we shouldn't let it affect the fact that we need to do something now and urgently. But please do put that question to the panel, and I'll let them all have a go at it as well as me.